Thank you for that warm welcome. Good morning, Westside Reading. My name is Keith, and yes, it is an honor to be here. It's an honor to serve in this capacity to teach God's Word. And I love this tradition in your church community that you give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's really cool. I've been a part of churches that do that before, and it's really special when you do that. It also means that the message is going to be shorter, because I was planning on doing that, and now I don't have to. So, all right, if you will open with me in your Bibles to that same text, if you have not already done that, you can, of course, read it from the notes here. You can open your Bible app if that's something you do, to Hebrews chapter 12. We are doing the first 17 verses. I will say this is a really significant and weighty section of the book of Hebrews, which is already a significant and weighty book in and of itself. There are so many things we could talk about from this section, but what we're going to do is come at it from the big idea of that's listed in your bulletin. Part of experiencing the love of God is experiencing the discipline of God. All right, so part of experiencing the love of God is experiencing the discipline of God, and everything that we're going to be talking about this morning is going to be kind of coming through that lens, and that's how we're going to understand our text this morning. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a prayer for us one more time, and then we're just going to jump in, all right? Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this time together. Thank you for everyone in this room. Thank you for those who may be watching online, who may even be watching at a later time. Lord, we believe that you send out your word to accomplish a purpose, whether it's in that moment or at a later moment. And so as we study the word together, Holy Father, we ask you to bless this time. We humbly submit ourselves to your word, and we ask you to use your word to change us, to transform us, to encourage us, God. Encourage us in the gospel. And with a difficult topic like discipline, God, help us. Help us to understand how this connects to your love, because we know that that is such a precious truth and we want to understand it. So bless us, God, and help us. And at the end of this, you get the glory, God. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So it begins in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance and sin, and so on. And when it's talking about therefore, it's referencing chapter 11, which it's called, I think, the Faith Hall of Fame. I've heard it called that before. These are like heroes of the faith, people who've gone before us, and they've walked in faith despite their failures and their weaknesses, and they are following the Lord. Now, the reason why the author is talking about this, let's back up and take a big picture look at the book of Hebrews in general. This church, whoever these people are, have had a really hard time. They've been dealing with a lot of stuff. They faced persecution. They faced a lot of difficulty. And so the writer of this letter wants them to be encouraged to keep going. Now, part of the reality is they've got to recover from what they experienced, but they also have to face the fact, especially in those days, that it could get worse, and it could get worse quickly. And so this writer wanted them to be able to keep going, and he's going to tell them everything that they have to hear to just keep going, to keep being encouraged, to not give up, to not be faint-hearted. And one of the biggest themes in the entire book of Hebrews is this: Jesus is better. Okay? So from the beginning, it's talking about angels and their ministry and how powerful they are, but the conclusion afterwards is Jesus is better. It talks about Moses and how great his ministry was and how important it was. But the conclusion is Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He's better than the priesthood of Aaron. And even in this matter of discipline and suffering and hardship, one of the themes that comes through is Jesus is better. Now, I feel it's important, because we're talking about the issue of discipline, I need to give kind of a few side notes, all right? Now, we live in a broken world, and we experience brokenness in our lives, and that can color the way that we view things that God talks about. And sometimes these topics can be difficult. So discipline, for example, I want to recognize, and I want to be humble to recognize that this could be a difficult topic for some people. And there are a lot of different words that can be used. There's suffering, there's hardship, there's discipline, there's difficulty. We want to acknowledge that in all of this, God is sovereign. And I'm not sure, I'm just going to confess, I'm not sure how they always relate to each other all the time. You know, how does God's discipline relate to punishment for sin? How does it relate to just general hardship? Sometimes we have difficulty as a direct result of our sin. Sometimes we have difficulty as a direct result of someone else's sin or just living in a sinful world. Sometimes it's a mix, and sometimes the difficulty, the suffering, the discipline we face is so mysterious, the only book that can comfort us is the book of Job. And I want to recognize that because some of us have experienced, especially because the word discipline tends to relate to when we're children, I want to be sensitive to say, if you have had a hard experience with this topic, and if this is a sensitive topic to you, I want to first say I'm so sorry that should never have happened to you. But the second thing I want to ask you to do is come. Let's take this journey together, because there really is a precious truth here that connects with the love of God that we have to see. And sometimes those deepest wounds that we experience are connected with something in the image of God in us that needs to be satisfied by Christ. And so if we come at it from God's word, I think there can be something really precious for us. All right. So our first point, if you're a note taker, from the first 11 verses is this: God's discipline reflects a relationship for his glory. God's discipline reflects a relationship for his glory. You don't have to look very far, starting in first verse 4, where you see the language of relationship all over this section. It's addressed to you as sons. My son, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He scourges every son whom you receive. God deals with you as sons, and so on and so on. The language of relationship is used over and over and over again. Now, there's something unique about this relationship, and that is we exist for God's glory. I think a lot of people in this room would understand that concept. We exist to highlight how great God is. Now, God is great regardless of what we think about him. God is glorious, okay? But there's a special and unique kind of glory that God can receive in the world when people demonstrate his character in front of others, okay? And so this relationship exists for his glory. And this also relates to what the writer is saying when it says, don't grow weary and lose heart. There's something about the way we can glorify God when we endure difficulty. Because I think we all would agree that we endure for the things that we value most. Even people who do not attend church, who don't even believe in God, have no relationship with God whatsoever, I think they would agree with this universal idea that we are willing to endure for what we value. It's just the universal truth. But as Christians, we endure because it can bring God glory. And that idea of endurance is going to go all throughout our time this morning. Another thing it brings to us is discipline is universal. The writer of Hebrews here, he's making an assumption about discipline. He's not saying it's a unique thing. He's writing in a way, and he asks this question. If we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? All have become partakers. He talks about discipline in a way that it's a universal idea. And I've seen this happen all over the U.S., all over the world. Discipline takes place everywhere. And that's because cultures and families, there's this agreed-upon standard that everyone needs to live by. And so whether it's a culture, whether it's a nation, whether it's a family, there's this expectation. But the problem is we all want to do our own thing, right? And so what do? We have to get people and we have to corral them into this thing where they walk this certain way. And so notice, I haven't said anything about what the discipline looks like. There's all kinds of forms of discipline or correction or even punishment that cultures and families will use. But the idea is universal. They want to get people to conform to this standard. And in every single culture I've ever lived around the world, when a child, for example, is not behaving according to the accepted norm, what happens? Who does it make look bad? The parents. Everywhere. So you have cultures who use a belt or a switch. You have cultures who use shame. You have cultures who use a timeout. You have cultures or families who can use especially maybe unhealthy things like cold shouldering and excommunication. You have all these different things that cultures are doing in families so you can get people to get in line. And if you don't, you make the parents look bad. And this is a universal thing that everybody lives by, and so it's not uncommon for us to say that this actually comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. And when we are out in the world, if we are Christ followers, we have the opportunity to reflect God's character in a very unique way. But as Christians, if we go out into the world and we do not look like Jesus, what does that mean? We don't glorify God, we dishonor him. And so what does God do? He disciplines us. He changes us. And again, there's a mystery to it, and I'm not saying that I understand everything about it. But God does discipline his children so that we can glorify him. And so, the first thing I'm going to ask you to do under this first point of God's discipline reflects a relationship for his glory is I'm going to ask us to have a renewed expectation about what it means to relate with God. Because if you're like me, you're pain averse. You don't want to do the hard things. But we have to have a fundamental shift, and we have to have a reminder, just like these believers, that this is part of relating to God. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, if you want to live in relationship with the God of the Bible, it has to include discipline. All right. Second, from verses 12 through 17, God's discipline is a critical time to pay attention. God's discipline is a critical time to pay attention. Reason why is God's discipline can show us things. It can show us precious things, things that are invaluable. But here's the tricky part. You have to pay attention. C.S. Lewis, many of you probably know who that is, prolific writer in the 1900s, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And in this book, he said this, "We can ignore even our pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. There's something incredibly precious about what we can find out about who God is and who we are if we're willing to pay attention in the difficulty of discipline. And there are things starting in verse 12 when he says, therefore, it's like, okay, now that we have been reminded that this is how God treats his children, he starts giving commands, strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble and so on and so on. We'll get to that in just a sec. But we have to pay attention. When I was in college, so I grew up in Texas. I'm sorry. I grew up in Texas and I had in college a friend from California, from Porterville, California in the Valley. I'm pretty sure he said it was the dairy capital of the world, but I actually don't know if that's true still. He convinced a group of four of us to go hiking one summer in the Sierra Nevada mountains, the John Muir Trail. Now, I know I'm speaking with a group of Californians, so please pardon if I mess this up. But for those who may not know what the John Muir Trail is, I'll just say a few things about it. It's a 211-mile trail in the Sierra Nevadas. The endpoints are Yosemite and Mount Whitney, which is the tallest mountain in the lower 48 states. Am I doing good so far? We get all right. I hiked that in college, but I had a really interesting start to that journey. Day one, we decided to start from Yosemite and finish at Mount Whitney. And so what do you do when you're in Yosemite? You climb Half Dome, right? Well, there I was. I'm climbing that little metal ladder that feels like it's going to break away from the rock at any moment, and I'm going to fall to my death. I get to the top of Half Dome, one of the coolest sights you can see in all of Yosemite, and I don't remember a thing. You know why? How do I say this delicately? I lost my lunch on the top of Half Dome. That is all I remember about being on the top of Half Dome in Yosemite. But what happened? I wasn't paying attention. You see, earlier that morning when we were hiking, I was starting to demonstrate symptoms of dehydration. I was starting to demonstrate symptoms of heat exhaustion, but I was not paying attention. I wasn't listening to it, or if I noticed it, I just disregarded it. So by the time I got to the top of Half Dome, the thing happens, and we get to base camp that night, and I am so discouraged. I'm thinking, this is supposed to be one of the coolest trips ever, and this happens on day one. And I almost quit. Like, I had an opportunity to quit. I had an opportunity to walk away, and I almost did. But by the grace of God and my friends who were there with me, I had become a Christian by that point. And so they prayed for me. They encouraged me. And by the grace of God, I kept going. And for those of you who have ever done the John Muir Trail, I think you'll understand when I say this, it is a singularly unique experience, once in a lifetime. And I almost quit because I wasn't paying attention. And walking with Jesus Christ is a lot like that. You have to pay attention. This is going to be a very extensive application section, so if you want notes, this would be a good time. Verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. In the midst of your discipline, God is going to show you areas of weakness. God's going to show you the things, if you're paying attention, that continually are a problem for you. Problem for me. He's going to show you areas of your life that need to get stronger. And it's not because God is mean, and it's not because God is angry or vindictive. God is showing you these things because what's the goal? That you don't grow weary, you don't lose heart, and that you make it to the end. That's God's goal. And so he wants to show you things that are weak. But how do you know when something's weak? You only know something's weak when you put pressure on it. And so, whenever you're hurting, whenever you're going through God's discipline, where are your emotional weak points? Where are your relational weak points? What are the things that keep coming up over and over and over again in your life when things get hard? Are we even paying attention? Because there's treasure there. And it actually could be an opportunity that God wants to set you free from something that's been plaguing you your whole life. And it's not just weakness, it's also injury. Now here in verse 13, it says, make a straight path for your feet. But the point is that thing which is lame is not put out of joint, but rather it's healed. Now I think mostly what we're talking about here is internal injury. Yes, there is external injury, but think about it. Like if you're on a walk with someone and you hurt something, I mean, there's not a lot of benefit to just keep walking on it in the same way as you were before, right? Now, some of us are dumb, like me, and we keep doing it, and it just gets worse. But the idea is you slow down and you tend to the injury, right? The point isn't just to walk for the sake of walking. The point is to get to the destination, and to do that, sometimes you have to slow down. Sometimes you have to stop so that you can tend to the injury. And this is going to help you, and it's going to help me to keep going so that we can make it to the end. The goal of slowing down, the goal of saying no and stopping is not so that we can live an easy and cushy life. It's because we have the long term in mind that I want to make it to the end. And if I don't do something about this right now, I might not make it. So for example, this could mean counseling. This could mean changing your life setup so that you can rest better. This could mean that you need to take a work sabbatical. There are so many ways that your life could change so that you could tend to the injury that you are experiencing. And again, not because we're trying to live cushy lives, but it's so that we can make it to the end. And God wants to heal you. God doesn't want you walking on that injury for the rest of your life, because when he heals you, you can be a testimony and a comfort to other people, giving him glory. And then you can help them to keep going. That's why 1 Corinthians talks about he's the God of comfort, who comforts us so that we can then comfort others. And then he talks about, in verse 13, making a straight path for your feet. This is actually referring to your external circumstances. If it's talking about weakness and injury, maybe we're looking inwardly, but making a straight path for your feet actually involves looking out there. One of my children is disabled, and when we go on hikes, there's no real gain in me finding the hardest path for her to walk so that we can get to the end of our journey. The point of the journey is so that we can make it to the waterfall together, so that we can have a shared experience together and enjoy the conversation. But if the only thing we're doing is finding the hardest thing for her to do, you're defeating the purpose. I find the best path for my daughter to walk so that she can make it. And sometimes we look at our lives and we look at our circumstances and we think, oh, I'm just stuck with this. I'm just stuck with this. I can't do anything about this. And I'm not saying that we can change everything in our lives. There's a lot that's out of our control, so don't misunderstand me. But God gives us a lot of freedom here from this scripture, for example. And he also talks about it in verse 1 when he says, throw aside the encumbrances, the extra weight. There are things we can do. There are changes we can make to make our path better, that we can walk better on our path. Sometimes we have to change a job situation. Sometimes we have to change a relationship situation. There are a lot of things that we can change in life to be able to walk better. Again, not because we're trying to make it easy. We're just trying to make it so that we can make it to the end. God is giving us the freedom to do this, but are we paying attention? Are we just letting someone else tell us what we're experiencing? Because it's our responsibility to notice these things. Verse 14, pursuing peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and there's no root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble, and by it many are being defiled. This refers to our relationships. When we're suffering, are we noticing what's happening in our relationships? Are we noticing what in our lives is causing us to be in conflict more than normal? Are we noticing in times of suffering, in times of difficulty, are we noticing our spirit of unforgiveness, our spirit of bitterness? Are we willing to pursue peace? Are we noticing the people that are really life-giving? Like, every time that you and I go through a season of suffering, are there people there that are constantly encouraging? You're like, I love hanging out with this person because they just bring so much life into my situation. Are we even noticing that? Because there could be treasure there. And on the flip side, are we noticing the people that are bringing injury over and over and over again? You see, when it says pursue peace with all men, that is absolutely true. And it also says this, I believe, in Romans. Forgive me if I'm getting the reference wrong. So far as it depends on you, pursue peace with all men. Jesus Christ was the most loving and understanding and forgiving and truth-telling person in human history, and not even he could be at peace with all people. And so neither will we. Yes, we are commanded to pursue peace, but if we've done it, and it's not possible, in your suffering, are you willing to examine that? Are you and I willing to pay attention and say, you know what? For years, this relationship has been a serious problem. And no matter what I do, it remains a problem. Are you willing to deal with that? Because it might be God's means to help you walk a path so that you can make it to the end, so that I can make it to the end. Because enduring for him brings him glory. Making the hard decisions, paying attention and having courage to call something wrong, or taking that step of faith to change a situation, all of these things can bring God glory so long as we're looking at the end goal. Don't be passive. Don't be a passive spectator in your own transformation. Pay attention. The last thing in this section would be sin. You see it in verse 1. Lay aside every sin that easily entangles. You see it in verse 10. God's disciplining us so that we can share his holiness. Verse 11. Suffering yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness if we've been trained by it. Verse 14, there's a sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 16, we are to tend to ourselves so that there's no immoral or godless person like Esau. Glory to God. God is deeply concerned about the sin in our lives because it will kill us. It will destroy our ability to keep going. It will destroy our joy in Jesus so that we want to keep going. It will destroy our hope in Christ, and it'll make us want to give up. But are we paying attention? Do you notice? Do I notice when we tend to be most angry? When we tend to be most lustful? When we tend to be most greedy or jealous or selfish or self-centered or self-righteous? Are we paying attention? Because most likely it's when you're suffering that God is going to show you that stuff the most. There is treasure, utter priceless treasure, when we are being disciplined by God if we're paying attention. Because God is deeply concerned about us. He loves us, he accepts us, and he wants us to make it to the end. And he's a good father. Our last point, and we're actually going to back up to verses 1 through 4 with this, is God's discipline must be understood through the gospel. It talks about paying attention. Sorry, not paying attention. It's talking about remembering these witnesses who've gone before us. That was chapter 11. And that is encouraging. We see all these people who continued on in the faith, even though they were broken people, and that can be encouraging to us. These are relatable people. They're sinners like us. But ultimately, what does it say? It says, look to Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. In everything, look to Jesus. And why is that? Is because he's the perfect son. In this text, God's children are being referred to as sons, but Jesus is the perfect son. He is the forerunner. He is the chief. And he endured perfectly. And in enduring perfectly, he accomplished our salvation. The fact that Jesus is seated is not just a coincidence. That means the work is done. To illustrate why this is so important, I'm going to ask you to go on a journey with me in your memory. I want you to think about the last time you had a really difficult season. Some of you probably don't have to think for very long. You might actually be in the middle of it. I want you to remember the last stretch of time that perhaps pushed you so much that you weren't sure if you were going to make it. I want you to think about that. Now, temporarily, this is going to be unpleasant, but it's important. Not so. Let's do this together. So if you have it in mind, I want to ask you some questions. Put yourself back in that place. And I want to ask you, how did you do? And what I mean by that is Jesus once taught that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And one of the things he was communicating was that who we are can be found way deep within. And if you want to know who a person really is, just wait and see what comes out. All right? So when I ask you, how did you do? How did I do? What did you see? How did the fruits of the Spirit look? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I got them all. How often did you see that? Anyone become doubtful? Anyone feel hopeless, depressed, scared, angry? Anyone yell at God? Anyone cuss at God? That happens. Anyone blame shift to other people? Anyone get jealous? What did it look like? Really, think about it. How did you do? This is really, really important because everyone has a breaking point. Everybody. Everyone has a point when they are suffering at which their self-control gives out, their self-discipline gives out, where the temptation becomes too much. Everyone has a breaking point. It's one of the reasons why Hebrews 11 is so encouraging. Again, these are people that we can understand. These are sinners who somehow made it to the end by the great grace of God because they walked by faith with a God who's merciful. This is critical that we see this. Because when you reach that point and you see those things that come out of you, this is showing us who we really are. And it's at this point we all have a decision to make. I want you to picture that. That person that you really are that came out when you got pushed and pushed and the suffering was so difficult and the heat was turned up so much and you were crying so much. I want you to imagine what came out because that's who we really are. And when we see it, everyone is going to make a decision. You're going to go one of two ways, all of us. And I'm going to give them labels. One is self-righteousness. And one is Christ righteousness. Self-righteousness sees this ugly stuff that comes out, sees this sinful stuff that comes out, and does everything it can to cover it up. The person who makes the self-righteous choice will start to do everything they can to be a better person, to be a better citizen, to do more, to give more, to be more religious, to be, we'll even call it be a better Christian. Don't misunderstand. The point is the response to seeing the ugliness that's in our hearts, if our first thought is I have to do something to fix this, and I have to do something so that I can feel better about myself, to feel justified, is a self-righteous response. And you're going to do, we are going to do everything we can to cover it up, to make ourselves feel better. And it's going to get worse. It gets especially insidious when you start looking at other people, because not only is this stuff revealed to us when we look in the mirror, it's revealed in front of other people. And it gets really insidious because we're so desperate to cover this up. We're so desperate to prop up an image of ourselves that looks good. We will start telling other people that they're not seeing it right. We'll start telling them that they're not viewing reality the right way. You know what that's called? Gaslighting. Religious people do that too. The Pharisees did it. They questioned a man who was blind, born blind, and was healed. They questioned him so much, they didn't believe him. They called his parents in. This stuff happens. And it gets worse and worse if we rely on self-righteousness. And it's damning. But you know what's not? Christ righteousness. When we see this ugliness that comes out of our hearts, when we see who we really are, and we turn to Jesus, the one who is the perfect Son, who, although he was tempted in every single way, never sinned. Jesus never had a breaking point. He never stopped following his Father. He never gave in to sin and to temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That is the key difference in this point of decision. When I am ugly, am I going to try to cover it up? Or am I going to say, I am ugly. I am a terrible person. But look at what Jesus has done. And yes, I've been even worse before, but look what Jesus has done. And I'm going to be terrible in the future too, but look what Jesus has done. That is Christ's righteousness. That is the gospel. And it will never abandon you. If you live self-righteous, you will spend the rest of your life in a painful cycle of trying to control everything around you, because the moment that collapses, you have lost your righteousness. But if you trust in Christ, in his righteousness, it will never leave you. This gets at the very heart of what we want as children. In Hebrews 12, it says, the Lord loves those whom he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. You know what that says? God is giving you and me love and acceptance. And those are two of the things we are terrified the most of. It's one of the reasons why we hide behind masks and pretense, is we are terrified of being found out for who we really are, because then we are unlovely and we are unacceptable. But you know what God does? He gives it to you for free at the cost of his Son. And you don't have to pay for it. And it will never leave you. This thing that you and I need in the core of our being, God is going to give it to you, and he will never let you go. And this is how discipline relates to the love of God, because it is in discipline precisely when you tend and I tend to see the worst about ourselves. And it's at that moment when God will meet you with the gospel and say, I love you. I accept you, and I am not going anywhere. It is exactly what you need at that moment. And if we try to understand the love of God without discipline, it won't work. God loves you. God accepts you. Even at your worst, and even in those moments of suffering when you see it right in front of you, he loves you and he accepts you, because Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, went before us. And because he is good and because he is perfect, we will always be with him. This is how you make it to the end. This is how you keep going. Repentance and believing the gospel is not just the starting point. It's the ongoing thing that Christians do, that we do for the rest of our lives. This is what makes Christianity different. I have a question that I have asked people of all different ages, all different backgrounds, throughout the years. And I want to ask you, as we start closing our time together, it's a variation on what I tend to ask. I want you to pretend that I have a briefcase filled with $10 million. I put that in front of you, no strings attached, and I say, if you want it, it's yours. Would you take it? I would. You set yourself up pretty well, and you can actually do a lot of good for other people with $10 million. Next question, same thing, but there's one caveat. The moment you touch the briefcase, every single confidence that God loves you evaporates and is gone forever. And you spend the rest of your life with zero confidence that God loves you and God accepts you. Would you take the money? I have asked that question to so many people, and I have never had one person tell me they would take the briefcase. And it says, because as image bearers of God, we understand that there are some things you cannot put a price on. There are some things that are literally priceless. And our text this morning ends with a negative example. See, there was once a man named Esau. You can read part of his story, at least I believe in Genesis chapter 25. Esau was the son of Isaac, brother of Jacob. And he was the firstborn son, which in those days, and even in some cultures nowadays, firstborn son comes with very unique privileges and responsibilities, including an inheritance. And Esau, for whatever reason, was so short-sighted that he traded his birthright for a single meal. Now, in those days, this would be astonishing, it would be shameful, it would be a shock, that it still would be that way for many cultures today, but even us here in the West who don't necessarily practice this firstborn thing, even us, we can understand why in the world would Esau do that? And he's used as a negative example for people who have an inheritance in Christ. As children of God, we have an inheritance that cannot be taken away from us. And if we give that up just for a moment of relief, it's unthinkable. Why would we ever do it? I'm not saying that we can lose our salvation. I am not saying that. God holds us in the palm of his hand, and no one can ever take us out of his hand. And at the same time, the Hebrews letter especially has several very sobering warnings to pay attention and don't give up so easily an invaluable inheritance just for a moment of relief, including in our discipline, our difficulty, and our suffering. And what's amazing is when you go through this, you will get to the other side of it, and you will find out God loves you. You will be reminded that God loves you, and he's with you, and he's not going to abandon you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And so get through to the other side and keep trusting him. And we do that all the days of our life. And as God continues to discipline us, he will continue to show us his love in it, because it's simply who he is as a good and perfect and loving heavenly Father. And we always remember Christ the righteous, the perfect Son who went before us and accomplished everything on our behalf. Would you please pray with me?